Good afternoon. We're going to be over in Ephesians chapter 4 this afternoon, and you can turn over there, make your way over there. I'm excited to be up here, not excited to be public speaking or not excited to work through the nerves of presenting the Word of God, but excited to be here to share what I've gotten out of the Word of God, and particularly, you know, sometimes as you're prepping for a message or to present the Word of God, there's sometimes an internal struggle of, is this what the Lord would have me present? And even the message this morning was confirmation that this is the direction that God would have. And we're going to be over here in the book of Ephesians, which has that theme of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and really ties in with what was preached this morning around the subject of humility. And if you remember this morning, the points were understanding who God is. And as we break down this passage, a lot of what we're going to talk about is reflecting on who God is and what He's done for us. The point this morning was to be joyful with who you are and who you are through what God has done in your life. And we're going to reflect some on what God has done in our lives. And then the third point was on calling attention to Christ, and that Christ's would be, that the name of God, that Christ would be advanced. And this afternoon, this passage of Scripture we're going to be in really dovetails into that and gives some practical application of how that can be lived in everyday life. And I realize that my hope this afternoon is that you can get something out of this. I realize that not everybody's thought process or brain works like mine does, and I think as a speaker, your concern is these truths that God has worked on your own life in, can you present them in such a way that other people can get something out of them? And so that's my hope. And if that does not occur, then simply know that a lot of this was for me and for growth in my own life. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's a passage of Scripture that if you've been in church much at all, you're familiar with. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Period. So all that is one sentence or one thought. You know, when I was in high school and in Jim Gerst's class as a high school student, he would like to harp on when you come to a portion of Scripture about looking at the context of it and perusing the verses before it and after it to gain an understanding of what the context of the passage that you're looking at is. And certainly what I'm going to present today is not anything new or not any deep truth that you probably haven't heard before, but hopefully as we unpackage this in putting you in remembrance, there's something you can take away from this. So when we think about the context of these three verses, which end in the end goal of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, when we think about the context of this, we have to back up and ask, well, who To whom is Paul speaking? And we can find who Paul is speaking to early on in this book. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we find here that Paul is addressing the believers or the saints there in Ephesus. More specifically, where would these saints in Ephesus be found? Where would one find a group of saints, or where would one find a letter? We call these epistles because they were letters written. Where would one find an assembling of believers in Ephesus? Well, one would find them in the setting of a church. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so we can begin to deduct that not only is Paul addressing the saints in Ephesus, but particularly the church that was there in the city of Ephesus. If we needed to belabor the point, we could look down in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, and Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, the power of Jesus Christ, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so again, we see here that Paul is addressing the church there in Ephesus. If we wanted to continue to belabor the point, we could look over in chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul talks about from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the church is often referred to being a body. Now, when we come to examine these three verses, and particularly we're just going to really pick apart verse 1 and 2, it's easy when we know the context, or at least for me, when we know the context of what's being presented, that it's being spoken to the church, to play that off perhaps in a corporate sense, that these are things that should be achieved, unity, bond, peace, in a corporate sense. But let's not forget that Paul told the church there in Corinth that he said, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so, as we break these two verses down, it's sometimes easy and sometimes human nature to either play this off corporately or to think about somebody else that this applies to. But really, as you see as we break this down, that this is really meant to be examined internally. And so that would be the challenge to myself, and I would ask you to do the same as we work through this passage. As we work through these two verses, we're really going to look at three things. We're going to look at the ask. Paul has an ask associated with this passage. We're going to look at the action associated with that act, with that ask, and then we're going to look at the affection needed in that ask. And so let's pray here, and we'll try to unpackage this. Father God, we come before you this evening and realize that without you, we are nothing. God, realize that if your name is going to be lifted up or anything will be accomplished this evening, it'll just be because the Word of God is quick and powerful. And I just pray for help in trying to present these thoughts with clarity, that people can connect with them. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased and honored with what's presented, and Father, that you would use it in lives as you've used it in my life, simply because it's your word. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus' name, amen. So, as we try to unpackage this, the first thing we want to look at here is the ask that Paul had. There in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. This word, beseech, those of you that know me know that I like to like word study, and so a lot of breaking down these two verses are just going to be working through the word study of what these words mean. But this term, beseech here, as Paul is addressing this church in Ephesus, this term, beseech, is to ask someone with urgency or fervency. And so Paul here is saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I'm coming with to you with some urgency, with some fervency. It means to entreat. It means to supplicate, to call someone near and to exhort them. And so Paul is using this strong word of beseech to try to get the attention of the believers that would be reading this. And we ask the question here, what is the grounds upon which Paul is beseeching them? What's the grounds upon which Paul is urging them? And we see there that Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That Paul is asking or beseeching them on the grounds that he is a prisoner of the Lord. That term prisoner there just simply means a captive, it's bound. And so Paul is saying that, you know, I am bound to the Lord. But why is Paul using this terminology of being a prisoner? Why would Paul consider himself a prisoner of the Lord? Because after all, doesn't salvation free me from sin? Romans 8:2 told us, Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so why is Paul addressing himself as a prisoner if through salvation and through the work that God does in saving us, I can be free from the law of sin and death? You know, John chapter 3, and we all know the famous verse of 16, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's followed with verse 17, where it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so if God saves us, and if Paul says, I'm free from the law through salvation, then what is this prisonership that Paul is addressing himself as? Is it some form of servitude to gain favor with God? Or to maintain or earn one's salvation? Well, we know that the answer to that is no. We know that because even here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul addressed that and he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's not a prisonership of having to either gain favor with God or gain something for salvation, because Paul tells us that salvation is not by works. But to the contrary, this prisonership that Paul is speaking about here is a deep realization of what God has done for me. And out of that deep realization, a heart who is willing and wants to serve him. And particularly in the journey of being conformed more to his image. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul said, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, as Paul addresses himself as a prisoner, What is the motive for which he thinks himself as a prisoner? Well, one of the motives in this deep realization of what God has done for me, Paul addresses throughout the book of Ephesians what God has done for the believer. If you want to follow along with these, you can. If I'm going too fast, you just listen to them. But when we think about what God has done for the believer, that Paul would want to serve him as a prisoner, as a servant, we find in Ephesians 1:6 that God has accepted you. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made you accepted in the beloved. And when we begin to pause and think about what God accepted, we realize that there wasn't anything special about what God got when he accepted me. We find also Paul reminding the Ephesians that not only has God accepted them, but God has redeemed them. In verse 7, he says, of chapter 1, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. God has forgiven our sins. In the last part of verse 7, it says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we find that God has made known the mysteries of his will, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And part of that mystery of his will is that we be conformed more and more into his image. In verse 11 of chapter 1, we find that God has made us heirs, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13 of chapter 1, we find that God has sealed us with his Spirit, as Paul says, in whom also after that ye believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that the Spirit of God comes and lives within me when I am saved, and I'm sealed with his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 1 tells us, and you hath he quickened, that he's spiritually made us alive, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5 of chapter 2 tells us that we are saved by grace. Even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. And so it's on these grounds that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of God, realizing that he has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This prisoner of the Lord that Paul thinks about, it's the same feeling of indebtedness that's talked about over in Romans. You can turn over there, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read the last verse bleeding into chapter 12. Here in Romans 11 and verse 36, it says, for of him, speaking of God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So for of him, I came from God. Everything we have came from God. And through him, God sustains me. God sustains. Everything is sustained by God. And to him, all things return to God, or all things to whom be glory forever. And based on that, it goes into chapter 12, and it says, I beseech ye therefore, based on the fact that God owns it all, that God owns me, that of him and through him and to him all things, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so, we find here that Paul beseeches them. He beseeches them on the grounds that he is a prisoner of the Lord, and they too are prisoners of the Lord, not one of in deadness to my salvation, but one of a heart of deep realization of what God has done for me and a desire to serve Him through what He's done for me. And Paul says here that based on being a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This walk that Paul speaks of means to pass one's life. It's really speaking about the progression through life, the journey through life. And Paul is saying, I'm beseeching you that on this journey through life, you walk worthy. Worthy of all those things we listed that God has done for us. This worthy, it means suitably. It means in a manner worthy of. Worthy of being accepted by God. Worthy of the fact that He redeemed me. Worthy that He forgave my sins. And on and on, all those things that we reviewed. Worthy, that you walk worthy of the vocation. And that term vocation simply means the calling. That God didn't just save us to save us from, you know, from fire insurance, as we tend to say, but that God saved us for a calling, for a purpose, in a generic sense, to be conformed more and more into His image, but even in our individual lives, for more specific callings or purposes. This vocation that Paul speaks of, it's an invitation to walk this journey that God has called us to. Romans 8:29 puts it this way. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That on this walk, on this progression through life, that God has called us to be conformed more and more into His image. And so we see here the ask that Paul beseeches them. Next, we see some very practical things that accompany this walk. Some things that all of us can put into practice that accompany this walk. And so next, we look at the actions that accompany the ask. In this process of being conformed to the image of Christ, there are some specific actions that can accompany it. Specific things that I can practice. We see those things listed there in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. He starts verse 2 there with that four-letter word, with. And that word simply, the word with, and many of you know this, but it simply means to accompany, to go after. And so really he's saying that this walk that we've been called to, that some things that should accompany this walk are what's going to be listed here, with. So as you pass one's life, as you walk in the vocation and the calling wherewith you've been called, that with that, accompanying that, something that should go after that, is these traits that follow. The first one that's listed there is lowliness. And I think, well, what is lowliness? You know, I have a, maybe I'm just simple-minded, but I have a general idea of meekness. I have a general idea of long-suffering, a general idea of what forbearing means. But when I thought about lowliness, I didn't really have a ready definition that came to my mind. As I began to look this term lowliness up that's used here, it simply means the humble opinion of oneself. The humble opinion of oneself. Or a deep sense of one's littleness. You know, I don't tend to like to think of myself as being little in the form, in the sense of being insignificant. And what Paul is telling these believers here is that we should view or we should have a humble opinion of oneself or deep sense of one's littleness. That in my life, in my mind, that I need to grow smaller. Paul put it this way over in Romans, says, "For I say," Romans 12:3, "for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." I don't think Paul would put lowliness here or talk about not thinking more highly of himself if it wasn't a problem that mankind struggled with. Some, in defining this loneliness, say not only is it a deep sense of one's littleness, but they say it carries a connotation of a deep sense of one's moral littleness. And when I think about that, I think that apart from God, what am I? Isaiah 64:6 put it this way, said, "All our righteousness are as filthy rags." That when I really pause long enough to think outside of Christ who I am, that I have very small moral littleness. It's what we're referring to when we think about when we look at others and we want to look with a critical eye when we hear the saying, "But for the grace of God, there go I." It's the realization that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 17:9, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That I am little, that I am insignificant, and that apart from God, I have moral littleness. Now, I don't think it's also by coincidence that in this section with the end goal of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, speaking particularly about unity within the body, unity within the church, I don't think it's insignificant that Paul listed this one first. Because a lot of issues that lead to disunity stem from an overinflated view of who I am, an overinflated view of myself. In thinking about this term of lowliness, I looked up the antonyms of lowliness, synonym, same, antonym, opposite. See, I did learn something in school. And some of the things that came up as the antonym for lowliness was high status, subordinate, which I thought was interesting. The opposite of lowliness is subordinate. Prominence, dominant, and upper class. And how often do we want to put class into, well, maybe we wouldn't outwardly admit it, but how often in our mind do we want to rank relationships or people, even within the body, by class? Mm-hmm. Upper class. Now, I've not had a chance to study this out completely, and so somebody may have more deeper thoughts than this, but the thought occurred to me as I thought about lowliness that I, in some ways, can comprehend or understand that God is righteous, that God, you know, sets the rules, that God defines righteousness, and that God is righteous. I, in some way, can comprehend that God is holy. Not only is he number one on the list if we were to rank holiness, but God defines holiness. He is above it. He defines it. And I can in some ways understand that God is love. But over in Matthew 11:29, as Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Jesus says that he is meek and lowly in heart. The humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. And I probably need to ponder this longer, but why does God, the thought occurred to me, why does God need to be lowly? I mean, he is the creator of it all. He is the sustainer of it all. He not only keeps all the rules, but he sets the rules. And I'm sure there's some deeper definitions for lowliness that we could pull out. But maybe, perhaps, God identifies himself as lowly, perhaps for no other reason than to accept the example for me, that if the high and lifted up one can be lowly, then surely the insignificant one who had to be saved can practice lowliness in my state that actually is lowly. And so we see here that as Paul beseeches these people that they walk worthy, this as they pass one life, as they progress through life, that they do it with lowliness. Of course, Paul, if that's not enough, Paul inserted that little three-letter word, all, right before lowliness. And we were talking about this word even in Sunday school this morning. But that word, all, somebody said, it means 100%. It means the whole, the entirety of. And so, not only did Paul say with lowliness, but Paul emphasized that with all, the entirety of lowliness. And again, I don't think it's insignificant that Paul led these actions that we can practice with this term lowliness. The next one we see here with all lowliness as we navigate or progress through life in this calling where which God has called us as we're to be conformed to his image. The next thing we see is meekness. Meekness could be defined as gentleness. In the English language, there was the definition of a softness of temper, a mildness, forbearance under injuries and provocation. So in this topic of unity and in the walk of life, are there ever any injuries? We find here that, we read this verse earlier, but we find here that lowliness and meekness accompany and they seem to complement one another. Jesus had said there to his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." It seems like this attribute of lowliness and this attribute of meekness often go hand in hand. And having a correct view of my own littleness often can give me the right mindset when considering others' faults and having a willingness to forbear under their injury. And so the one complements the other. One commentary commented on this. Well, it's interesting. Actually, we can turn over there and look at it. Turn over to James chapter 1. We see this term meekness used over here in James chapter 1. Dun, dun, dun. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, wherefore, we can start verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We see here this instruction to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And what we find here is that meekness is something that can be learned or something that can be taught. To receive, one commentary put it this way, he said, to receive the word with meekness means that we don't have a resistant, hostile spirit when we're being taught. It doesn't mean we are gullible. It doesn't even mean that we will never get angry about what some people teach. In fact, verse 19 there in James alludes to being slow to wrath. Not that we should never experience anger, but that we should be slow to wrath. Jesus said over in Matthew 11, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. But in Mark chapter 3, we find him becoming angry and grieved at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 21, we find he drove the merchants out of the temple and turned over their tables. And so meekness does not mean the absence of passion and conviction and even indignation for the glory of God, but it does mean that we don't have a hair trigger. It does mean that our disposition is one of readiness to listen and learn. It does mean that we are slow to write a person off, slow to condemn, slow to anger. And so when we think about meekness and practicing that in our own lives, or as I think about practicing that in my life, let us be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in discerning in our life what is meekness and what is pride. And so we see here long-suffering, lowliness, and meekness, two actions that can accompany this progression through life. The next thing we see is this term long-suffering. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering is constancy. It's endurance with patience, especially as shown in bearing troubles and ills. And of course, when we think about long-suffering, endurance with patience, especially as shown in bearing troubles and ills, the model for long-suffering is Christ himself. We find that over in Romans chapter 2, we find a good example of this model of long-suffering. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. So talking to them about having a judgmental spirit or judging others, and he says, you're doing the same things. And then verse 2 goes on, it says, but we are sure, there's something we can be sure about, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? long-suffering, endurance, with patience. Aren't you thankful that God was long-suffering with you? That in his long-suffering that he was leading you to repentance? And if, as a prisoner of the Lord, walking worthy, if he could be long-suffering with me, can I be long-suffering with others? Long-suffering. Next, we come to this term forbearing, that in this progression through life that I'm to, it's with, to accompany that is to be lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing. This term forbearing means to hold up, to be erect and firm, to endure. Figuratively, it simply means to put up with. To put up with. It's translated 7 times to suffer, 4 times to bear with. You know, it's the height of summer, and Laura's nephew was recently up here, and there was a lot of get-togethers and a lot of time spent in the outdoors or game nights trying to just enjoy the summer. And there was a lot of time spent together by 3 different little boys. And as it goes, sometimes kids get on each other's nerves. And I found myself on a couple of occasions, after listening to the, I don't know if saga is the right word, but you know, listening to what the things were that were getting on nerves, I found myself saying, you just need to learn to put up with that. And that's what this forbearing term, that's figuratively the meaning behind it, to put up with. And I don't think Paul would take the time to put this in Scripture if life didn't involve some putting up with others. It's interesting here, as this goes on, forbearing. Forbearing what? Well, he says forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. That term one another, the root word of that is rooted in meaning reduplicated, or meaning reciprocal, or mutually. So, in essence, you put up with other people's quirks, and likewise they put up with you, acknowledging that I have some quirks too. You know, one of the, there in my workplace, when we're interviewing, one of the questions that we ask sometimes in the interviewing process is this question: is there anything that you do that those in your personal life may find annoying? Is there anything you do that those in your personal life may find annoying? And really what you're trying to get a glimpse at is if there's some self-awareness in this person that they have some quirks that might from time to time drive other people nuts. And what Paul is getting at here is that forbearing one another to put up with is a mutual thing. That if I have to forbear some of your character flaws or your quirks, that likewise I need to look inside because I have some too. Going back to lowliness. And so Paul says not only here to forbear, but to forbear one another, that it's mutually, that it's reciprocal. And then, so we've looked here at the ask, Paul beseeches them that they walk, that they navigate life worthy of the vocation, of the calling that God's called them to be conformed more to his image. We've looked here that the actions, some specific actions that can accompany that, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. And then we come here to the affection or the question, how can this be accomplished? Remember, the outcome is there in verse 2, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The outcome that we're looking for is unity and peace. And we find here the affection. How can this be accomplished? He ends verse 2 there with this term, in love. In love. In, that little word in, means through the means of. Or to be more technical, it means a primary preposition denoting a fixed position and state, a relation of rest. Okay, you're like, what does that mean? It means that the above things can only be achieved if fixed in love. And what is this love? Well, this term love here is agape. In a simple way, it means brotherly love, affection, goodwill. In a deeper way, it's the love of God towards men as God sets the example. It's the same love used over in Romans chapter 5 where it tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the same love spoken of in Romans chapter 8, in verses 38 and 39, where it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's not so much, it's much more than a feeling, although feelings can certainly be a part of this. But this love is a love that's demonstrated through action. 1 John 4, 7, and 8 uses the term and puts it this way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. This is the love that demonstrated itself through action as Christ gave himself on the cross. And so as I think about being able to achieve these things, to live with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, and as I think about the journey through life of being conformed more to his image, this is something that can only be achieved in love and can only be achieved with those things that we reference back to being a prisoner, can only be achieved when I have the right perspective of what God's done for me. The right perspective that God has accepted me. God has accepted me in the Beloved. And if God has done these things for me, then through him, I can do this for others. If God has accepted me in the Beloved, if God has redeemed me, If God has forgiven my sins, Ephesians 1:7, if God has made known to me the mysteries of His will, if God has made me an heir, an inheritance, if God has sealed me with His Spirit, if God has made me spiritually alive, and God has done that in love for me, then it's only through His Spirit and me connecting with what God has done to me that I can then, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So it's out of this realization and connecting back to this realization that I am a prisoner, a servant of God's. It's out of this that I can begin to practice or live out these attributes in love. It's interesting. We all know John 4:19. John 4:19 tells us we love Him because He first loved us. It's interesting, even here within the book of Ephesians, the use of this term love. Paul starts the book, this phrase in love is used 6 times here in the book of Ephesians. Paul starts it referencing in love related to what God has done for us. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we see him use this terminology, and it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. That what God has done is God has provided a way of salvation before the foundations of the earth, and He did that in love. We find over in chapter 3 in verse 17 what God has done with this terminology used of in love. And in verse 17 we find that we are rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded to who? That Christ has rooted us and grounded us in love. Then, Paul, after establishing that what God has done for us in love, then we see him moving to the relational issues of what we can do in love. We find that in Ephesians 4:2, which we've read. We find that down in verse 15, that when I am considering myself a prisoner to God and living in love, then I have the ability in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That when I realize what God has done for me in love, then I can have the right perspective and God can use me to speak the truth in love. In verse 16, we find that when I have the right perspective of what God has done for me in love, that then I can edify the body in love, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then finally, we see this term used in chapter 5 and verse 2 as we see an instruction to walk in love. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That when I have the right perspective that I am a prisoner of God, a servant of God because of what He's done for me, because of His love for me, then I can through Him use that same love to achieve lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. Unity in relationships with people can only be accomplished through the Spirit of God that lives within me, through the work of being conformed to His image, through being a follower of God as His dear child, then I can walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And then, and only then, can I exceed in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the challenge to me is, how am I doing in demonstrating and practicing these actions that God has called me to on this walk, on this progression through life? Some very specific things that we can put into practice, and through God's love for us, can then in love carry them out.